speak in a church where the majority of the people sat up front. I'm not saying anything about Carl or anything that way, but I'm glad that the rest of you, you holy people, sit up here at the front, you know. Welcome back to Jackie and Janine. They've been gone in California, and they spit them back out and sent them back to Georgia. We're glad that they're here. Thank you so much for... Okay. Is there a surprise?
No, I left my phone.
Okay. That's a good idea then, yeah. But anyway, glad that you're here. And if you've got your Bibles, let's go back to 1 Samuel, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Last week we looked at and saw and left off with this part that talked about the baggage and how Saul, the Samuel had anointed king because God said, this is the man, anointed him king. And yet the weird and amazing thing was when they got ready to do the public announcement of it, he's hiding in the baggage. And if you recall, that's what I tried to go ahead and encourage you with, is that hey, that we wouldn't hide in the baggage, that we all have baggage in our life, things that we've done that we wish we hadn't, things that people have done to us, possibly things that happened within our childhood that our parents didn't provide or that maybe they were mean or whatever it may have been, and some that's worse than others as far as I wouldn't trade others with their experiences, but nonetheless that God can overcome it. And not only overcome it, but use it, and that we need to be willing to let go of it because whatever it is, it will hinder you. And the devil's the one that kind of uses it to try to control your life. I look at these little kids that just crack me up. They're getting ready to get on the school bus and all, and look like little turtles, you know, with these huge backpacks. And I'm like, man, that poor kid, by the time they're just going to be bent over terrible or something, rather, or being bent backwards. But you know, I see it, and it's there's a cuteness to it. But I think of them, and I think, you know, I remember in football how you'd take off, and you'd be thinking, okay, I'm going to make it to the end zone. And it's just amazing what can happen if somebody just gets one hand on just your collar, how they can pull you back. And that's what I feel like the devil does to us with the baggage in our life. So I encourage you to take it to God and to maybe take it to a friend, a brother or sister, so that you can be free from it. And that it won't be something that the devil's able to stall you out with the run that you're making toward the end zone. But anyway, we'll pick up, and I'm going to reread that, and then we'll go on into the end of chapter 10. And what we're looking at here is what a prophet does, a man who speaks for God on behalf of God. And this gets into a transition point where Samuel's going from being that little boy that mama dropped off to now then the people have kind of dropped. And yet what God told him was, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so if you will, we'll read here. Verse 20, so chapter 10, verse 20. So Samuel, wrong Bible. I had two up here. There's a reason for that, and I'll get to it here. But it messed me up right there. So verse 20, so they inquired further of the Lord and said, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. So they ran and they brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man? The Lord has chosen. There's no one like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. And I want to just mention to you, just as a reminder, the truth of there's no one like him. And it's the same way with you. God could point at any one of us and say there's no one like us. He has truly, intentionally made us very unique and individual. We may be like others in certain ways or like our parents or whatever it may be, but when it comes right down to it, as we grow up, then not only are we unique, but then we make decisions that we allow God to do more through us or not. But in that same regard, nobody can take your place because you are very, very unique. It's more than they claim that the snowflakes, you know, that they're one in a million, so to speak. Well, that's more than that. You're one in 100 billion. And in that regard, I share that with you to promote in your mind to stop and to understand that instead of trying to be like everybody else in the world, which is a tendency that we all have, that rather instead embrace who you are. And I'm not talking about some conceited way, but rather instead at the same time, be proud of the fact that God made you. And whatever your issues are, whatever your background is, whatever it is that you feel like you have a disability or a lack of ability to do, whatever you've seen in others that you wish you were like them, stop that. And just say, God, what did you do? Because as David said, I am fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. Was David perfect? A long way away from being perfect. Gives us hope. But at the same time, David was unique and God used him. And I want you to know that this could be said of you tonight. There is no one like you, and there's not. But I think that our country is kind of under this curse where we think we need to try to be like somebody else. Grew up, we had peer pressure, you know, various things like that. But we didn't have any influencers out there. Now, there were people that influenced us, right? And there were things that you could do in certain crowds you could be in, there would be the influencers. But they didn't even call themselves influencers. Well, today, they're paid influencers on the trying to get your attention and tell you what you need to be. Or if you do this, you do that, everybody will love you and accept you. They're a bunch of liars. No, they won't. And so I'm not telling you tonight, if you are who you are, that everybody's going to just swarm all over you. I'm just going to say that you will be pleasing to God, because instead of looking at your faults, you will see what He sees, and that you'll be able to then begin to believe. And it's not in yourself, it's God in you, that He designed you for a very purpose, and that whether it's a strength or a weakness, that He can definitely use it. So go on from there. And again, I'm not trying to make the scriptures say something they don't. I just bring this out because I want you to see what oftentimes is misunderstood or just read through, and that we don't always take it to heart. So he says, long live the king. They said, there's no one like him. The people said, long live the king. Verse 23, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll. He deposited it before the Lord. And then Samuel dismissed the people each to his own home. So it was kind of a moment of announcement and recognition, and then it's over. It's kind of strange. I mean, he'd already anointed him, but he didn't do an official anointing or anything that way. And so I'm a little bit not completely understanding what happened here, why the people were able to go, long live the king. But it was just, and I don't know if I'm reading too much into it, thinking that Samuel was just still kind of disappointed. I mean, he did what God told him to do, but doesn't seem to be a bunch of fanfare like I would think there would be to have your first king. But nonetheless, he dismissed each person. They went to their own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. So he didn't go to the White House, or he didn't go to the palace, because there was none. He just went back home. And there's a part about that that's really kind of cool and genuine. And I want you to watch as we go through this, and it's not just tonight, but as we go through this, the seasons of Saul's life. As I've mentioned before multiple times, why do we have the Old Testament? Paul said, I've written, these things have been written down upon us whom the fulfillment of the ages, which is Jesus, the real ultimate Messiah, and that it's not about keeping the law, but it's rather instead about accepting Christ and letting Him cancel out the law. But that in the midst of all that, that we have this tendency to sometimes get dissuaded, and we get to majoring in minors and stuff and not just seeing what it was all about. The other thing that brings us back on track is sometimes because our natural tendency is to judge other people and to look at them and to not like this or make fun of that, and not like, I've just only done that two or three times in my life a day. But I mean, we do, don't we? Like, look at them, look at this, look at that. And we'll point out things. That's just in our nature, right? But what I want us to see is that's why God's given us these stories. They're not fables. They're not fairy tales. They're history. And even though we're all individually created by God and none of us are exactly alike, the areas that we're alike, it's sad. Because we are the same way when it comes to making judgments of other people. But the place where God wants us to make the judgments is in the scriptures that He's given us, that we would analyze and look and we would see these people, and that we wouldn't assume or presume that, oh, we're like the best people and we're not at all like the others, but rather instead that we would look very, very in a considerate mind. And by considerate, what I mean is that we would consider, what traits do they have that I have? What happens in their life that's going to happen or that's going on in my life? Where have I been where they were, and how did I change? Because there's a part here that everything we've read about Saul at this point in time is, to me, quite endearing, because he seems to be a very humble man. For crying out loud, the guy that becomes king was looking for donkeys the day before, and nobody made fun of him. I would, but nobody else did. And then he was kind of known for this being so tall, and I guess that's a great trait, but yet later on, his stature has nothing to do with it. And most anybody that's not tall enough, they wish they were taller, and a lot of the tall people wish they were shorter, and there's a whole variety of things. It's just in our minds, we always wish we were different, don't we? And yet, we at the same time know we can't change that. But through a variety of things, of augmentation and stuff, and I mean, back before these people were plumping up their lips, We did that. All you got to do is suck on the milk glass and leave it on there, and it'll puff everything out, man. I remember that one time we held it on there way too long, and it bruised it. You know, I mean, it brought all the blood to the surface and looked like a teddy bear. And I don't know why they always made those teddy bears look like they had this puffy thing right here. But you know, we've done those things, and yet somebody says, that's cool, and so everybody does it. And instead of saying, what's wrong with the way God made me? And so coming back to this, I want you to know we're looking at this because I want you to analyze Saul, and I want you to make your judgments about him because God's presented him to us for that. And I'm not talking about judgment of condemnation. I'm saying watch his character traits. Watch and see what he is like right now, because we have a tendency to think we're just getting better and better and better. And what I want you to know is we can improve, and certainly with Christ within us, right? But I also want you to know, don't presume you can't go bad, because wine supposedly gets better with age, but milk doesn't. And we can sour pretty quickly. And I just think that life lessons are presented here, and that's one of the reasons we have the Old Testament and some of these strange stories and people we can't pronounce and places we don't understand. But the biggest thing is take an example from Saul here and look at what part of him is really good and endearing to the people, because they anoint him king, or he's announced as king and presented, and they all, long live the king, and then everybody went and did their own thing. And sometimes about the time you think you'll arrive, it'll last about that long, and everybody will go back to doing whatever they did before. Because sometimes our fame that we think we're going to get isn't as long-lasting as we thought it might be. But what's more important is that we are long-lasting in the sense that we did begin and we've continued in our faith and we've grown in our faith, and more than anything that people will see in us, that God will see in us, because he's the one that knows the heart. So with that in mind, we read on that everybody went to their own home, and it says that Saul, verse 26, also went to his home in Gibeah accompanied by valiant men. And this is a real cool thing. I mean, that there was just this moment in this time when these men just suddenly, because of God, whose hearts God had touched, they went with him. These fighting men, or these bodyguards, so to speak, a military kind of a group that were going to go with him. They're valiant men. And it's just all of a sudden their heart was stricken in a point that they wanted to go not only support but protection. They would do whatever they could because God had touched their heart. And again, I ask you, and it's not me judging you, it's asking you to ask yourself and to ask God, God, have I done anything that you've called me to do? Have I been valiant about anything? Have I gone out of my way to hold true to the post you called me to? Because they just knew, as God had touched them, that this is what they were to do. Verse 27, but on the other hand, there were some troublemakers, and they offered this question, how can this fellow save us? And there's a very practical point to that. He's just a man, right? So what's he going to do? What's the big deal? And once again, it goes back to that nature that we have of making judgments about people. But it says, these troublemakers said, well, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him. And instead of being like the other people that brought gifts to him, they didn't. But Saul just kept silent. So again, we look at Saul, and although he was aware of this and that not everybody was cheering for him, he didn't let it dissuade him or rearrange his plan. He was Saul. He's the king. And he actually goes back to farming because there was no palace. Nobody had been king there before. So he doesn't try to suddenly imagine what it's like and present himself as being above everybody else, but he's still the same way as what he was. I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting. I've got to meet some different people in my lifetime, from preachers to sports figures to whatever else, and the ones that I just am endeared to the most are the ones, quite ironically, that they're just normal people. It's refreshing. Julie and I had the privilege of having one of the guys was a Christian artist that we hosted, and you know, we got the—I don't know whether you want to say it wasn't the VIP treatment or anything—but we just got to have him, and we've had different people stay at our homes, and it's just awful cool when they're just real, and it doesn't take the shine off their, you know, halo to me at all. It makes it even a greater shine because they're not full of themselves. Is there anybody that really likes somebody that just can tell you all about themselves and how great they are? I mean, but isn't it endearing when you find somebody that really is balanced and they seem to have it together, and they will do what they can, and they're not ashamed of that. But at the same time, on the other hand, they don't consider themselves better than somebody else because they presume that, well, I can do this. God's given me this ability. You can do that. And God didn't give me that ability. And I think that's when life is really, really good. And so Saul just went ahead, and even though he wasn't treated special by these guys, it was like, oh, well, so what? I'm still who I am, and God called me to be king. What happens next? Now, in your Bible, at least the NIV, does not include this next paragraph that I'm going to read for you. I think it's already up here. And the reason I'm including this, and it's in several different versions that I've got, but we had an extra one here that Josh always talked from, the NLT, the New Living Translation. And what it boils down to, and not to get into nitty-gritty, but just so that you have an awareness, but there have been a variety of copies made from the Bible over the years. The Masoretic text was one of the primary that was used, and that's what the NIV follows. But when they had this discovery, and again, I won't try to go into the weeds with this, but it's very interesting if you want to go and you can look it up in a variety of ways. Don't go to Google and just look it up at Google, but go to a biblical source and look up and find out about the Dead Sea Scrolls, because it's pretty miraculous that they were preserved over that long period of time. More than likely, and I'm of the strong opinion, that it was John the Baptist and his crew, because they were not the Jews that believed that they wanted to be out in public and be seen. They weren't like the Pharisees, but they were very devoted to God and were, and again, this isn't a slam at all, but it just paints a picture. They were much more Amish. Instead of wearing these robes of righteousness, they dressed in plain clothes, let the beard and the hair grow, and they were Nazarites, or John the Baptist was anyway, and they just basically abstained from the earth or the world. And John the Baptist was really big about that, and it's what caused him problems later on when Jesus seemed to be out there in the world, right? Because he was a friend of what? Or who? Sinners. He hung around tax collectors. He went to parties. Some people falsely accuse him of, just because he went, that means he indulged or imbibed, but there's nothing that says that. But nonetheless, he went, and he was in the midst of that. And it caused John the Baptist some confusion, because John's like, no, aren't you supposed to be pure, not of the world, but in the world, just not of it and all. But one of the things that they did as a part of keeping themselves pure and wanting to be as close to God as possible was they would painstakingly go through and copy the Bible by hand. And they didn't have printing presses, obviously. That didn't come about till the 1600s. And they didn't even have pens and paper. They had skins. They had parchment that they could make that was a pain trying to put it together and all. But then they would, and, you know, in the Hebrew, if you've ever looked at Hebrew, it's kind of like Chinese or Chinese, where there's characters. And each one of those little thing here and a thing here, jots and tittles, made a difference, like our crossing our T's and dotting our I's. And I only bring this up because I want you to understand that that was preserved from John the Baptist's time until middle of the 1900s when it was discovered. And it was discovered by a shepherd boy that was down there by the Dead Sea and with his goats and sheep or whatever, throwing rocks. And he heard one of those kind of clay jars break, or he heard at least something break, and he goes into the cave and he finds these things in there. Like, look at this. These are all rolled up. They were scrolls. And what they discovered was that it was, you know, line by line, word by word, piece by piece, written down, and they just made copy after copy after copy. Now, because of the arid climate, they'd kept very well overall. Now, I don't want to say we had a complete text, but there was certainly enough that they were able to verify. Then, knowing the date of these, they were able to verify that the Masoretic and the other translations we had, the Hebrew translations and the Greek translations, were accurate because it fit in line with what they had written down. And you say, well, what's the big deal, Steve? You act like you're excited about that. Well, I'm not an archaeologist, and I'm not one of those guys that's a linguistic kind of a person, but I just think it's totally cool that God kept it when we needed further proof that this Bible really is God's Word and has been preserved and was restored. And what that contained at places, there are very, very few places, but it contained things that sometimes weren't included in the previous manuscripts because they didn't have them. And this is one of them. So this part here, it stopped with 27, and The vast majority of the Bibles don't include the other, but several Bibles do go ahead and include it because it was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so what we read then, and if you've got the NLT, is this, or here's how it would read. And I'm going to go back and begin with, the end of 27, they refused to bring gifts. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, don't confuse with the Amorites, but the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the people of Gad and Reuben, who lived east of the Jordan River. So they're on the other side, not the Jerusalem side, and Jerusalem's not even a thing at this point in time. It was Jabez, but they lived on the other side of the Jordan River, because remember, as the children of Israel came, they got to that, and some of them said, well, what's wrong with this land here? We'll just stay here. And God went ahead and granted them permission, and Joshua said, okay, but you still have to come across the river to fight with us. So they stayed over there. And so the ones on the east of them, this Nahash, he was just nasty to them. And it said that he gouged out the right eye of each of the Israelites living there, and he didn't allow anyone to come and rescue them. In fact, of all the Israelites east of the Jordan, there wasn't a single one whose right eye Nahash had not gouged out. And then I will admit right now, I don't fully understand this, but there were 7,000 men who had escaped from Ammonites, and they'd settled in Jabesh Gilead. So this little paragraph here leads on into 11, and I included it because in my study, I just came across it, and I thought, wow. In other words, it paints even further picture to what we're about to read then that's included in all the manuscripts. And I don't know about you all, but I grew up watching cartoons. I didn't grow up that much. I just grew up. But I was watching cartoons. And one of the cartoons that was on every afternoon was Popeye. And, you know, I kind of like Popeye. I mean, he's a little bit weird, had that pipe sticking out of his mouth, you know, and what was his thing? He always said, I am what I am, yeah, and which really means, translated, I am what I am, but I am what I am, you know, and I took me the longest time to be old enough to realize that the reason they called him Popeye was he only had one eye. What happened to the other one? Popped out, you know? So that's what you just call him, is Popeye. Well, this is a whole nation of Popeyes. I mean, but it wasn't just a weird thing that happened. It was something that was intentionally done. They gouged out this king to humiliate and to show control and to limit them. He went ahead and gouged out their right eye. Now, I've never done it, and I haven't taken any of the martial arts classes or anything like that, but I'm aware that, you know, if you're in a scuffle and you're fighting for your life, that one of the most gruesome things that you can do to inflict pain is to take your thumb and to stick it into somebody's eyeball. And is that right, Beth, or not? Do you know? That hurts, but you do the nose. Okay, just bam, shove it up into there. All right. But anyway, that you can inflict a lot of pain, and even they will feel like they're dying, and I think you can kill somebody. And I don't share that to be gruesome or gory or anything else like that. It's just that I want you to understand that when Romans talks about the fact that although God created man, and there's not going to be anyone say, I couldn't see God because he makes himself known through all he's created, if nothing else, that they still not only did evil, but they invented ways of doing evil, and this is one of the inventions they came up with. The other thing that my understanding is that if you lose sight in one eye, you also lose depth perception. It limits it. You don't have near as much of a field of view, as well as you aren't able to tell how close you are. And I unfortunately had a guy one time backing a van up to deliver a TV, and he hit my house. Said, oh, I'm blind in this eye, I couldn't tell. I've always heard blind in one eye, I can't see out of the other, but okay, buddy, whatever it is, you know. But nonetheless, I mean, can you imagine that you marry a guy and all the choice you have, only got one eye, you know. But that's what this guy did. And 7,000 of them or something like that he'd poke their eyes out just because he could. And so, one, I mean, there's everybody would know where you're from, right? But they know that you're under this oppression of this other guy, this Nahash. And I don't know, in my mind, I can't comprehend what that would be like with my granddad and my dad and me and my brothers, and if every male ever born always got their eye gouged out right off the bat. But nonetheless, that's what happened. And it leads into, so to say that they were oppressed is probably, I think this picture gives you an idea of the depth of oppression and the hideous nature of it, and then the helplessness or paralyzation that it put them in. And I don't know in your life if you've experienced a time or several times of being just paralyzed because of evil. Somebody that's evil and what they threaten you with. Somebody that holds something over you or they've threatened you. But it is a terrible, terrible feeling, and it just zaps life from you. It also makes it and hinders a great deal then when you hear about God, knowing whether you can believe it, and it's what causes people to oftentimes say, well, if there is a God, why would this happen to me? And there are a variety of things that produce that, and as a Christian, I encourage you to consider and be considerate both. It's not always right just to have an answer. It's right to be able to share from your end of things what you've learned, because I think we've all had unfair things happen, not saying that my things are this much compared to the mountain of things that some people have gone through. I don't understand, but I just don't believe any of it's beyond the reach of God. And that's the part that we need to hold on to, but to also extend hope to people, is that, one, we're not making fun of, light of, we don't think, oh, no big deal. It's rather instead, but God still can go ahead and use this and in spite of it give you victory, because a lot of people live with this defeat every day. Now, moving on into chapter 11 there. So we read, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us. So they're already, you know, bending the knee, knuckling under, whatever you want to call it. They're afraid. Make a treaty with us, and we'll be subject to you. Just don't quit inflicting pain upon us. We just want to get along. Can't you just go ahead and make a deal with us? And that way we don't keep fighting or anything else like that. We don't want to live in fear. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I'll make a treaty with you only on one condition. I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all of Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue, we'll surrender to you. Now, my presumption is putting this other one that I read to you together with this is so this is what has been the norm. And I don't know whether these are the new crop of people that haven't or whether the older people had, but they've got sons coming up and they're saying, you don't need to gouge your eyes out, just let us be, you know. And he's still talking this eye thing, which he just, I don't know what the whole score is with that. How come he's so obsessed with poking out people's eyes? But he is. And so the people try to make a deal with him and they just said, give us a week, which surprises me that he would even agree to that. And if no one comes to rescue us, we'll surrender. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the field. So the rest of the Jews, somebody escapes and they get away and they come and tell them, this is what's going on with us. Come on, would you help us out? We don't know what to do. We're at our wits' end, you know? And so the people are all weeping. They hear about this and think that's hideous. Just then Saul's returning from the field behind his oxen. He asked, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they reported to him what the men of Jabesh had said. Verse 6, when Saul heard their words, and don't miss this, what happened? The Spirit of God came upon him, and not just upon him, but in power. And he burned with anger, and he took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces. So he just took his tractor and cut it into pieces. Took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces. Then he sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who doesn't follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. And so suddenly, instead of it just being, oh, those relatives of ours across the Jordan, now that they know what's happening and somebody's come to them and said, can you help us? They're at first going, why would we want to help you? We don't want to get our eyes gouged out. And they said, but we're helpless. We can't do anything without it. And God's Spirit starts stirring inside of Saul. And remember, he'd done this before when he came down prophesying with all the prophets. But now this time it stirs up within him in an anger or a rage and a strong conviction. And the conviction is, we've got to do something. And so he tells them all. He cuts his oxen in pieces And he said, send these throughout the land and said, this is what's going to happen to you. Don't think that evil is going to stay located on the other side of the Jordan. That's the part that he's basically coming to. He's saying, God's giving him this vision, so to speak. And it doesn't say that, but I'm saying suddenly Saul realizes you're not going to contain evil by ignoring it. I know I raised my voice, but I want to raise it even more because, folks, it's the same way today. You're not going to get rid of evil by ignoring it. Whether it's evil in your life or it's evil in your children or some close friend or relative, you're not going to get rid of it by ignoring it. I think prayer is important, and it's where you begin. But it's like with this, somewhere along the line, oftentimes in prayer, what God's going to do is saying, you do something. Now, I don't have anything I'm referencing there, other than I think that our country has lulled ourselves like a lullaby. We've lulled ourselves into a trance or a belief that, well, as long as it's not bothering me, it doesn't hurt anything. I want to ask you, and you don't have to hold your hand up, is that true? As long as it doesn't seem to be bothering you right now, it won't hurt anything? I mean, we've got hundreds of thousands of children unaccounted for in our country. What do you think are the odds? Are they in a godly situation or are they probably in an evil situation? What do you think? But do we even pray for them? Do we think that evil's just going to go away as long as we're good? I mean, at the very least, let's at least be warriors for Christ and put prayer on, right? And plead with it as if it was our grandchild or child. But you see, there's a lot of stuff happening in our country that we're looking the other way and whistling a different tune. Because as long as I've got my house and I've got my car and my life's good, I don't want to get involved. We're seeing what's happened to some of our school systems because people didn't get involved. School boards that didn't have Christians on them anymore because I don't have time to be on a school board. And that's where really the government begins in a lot of ways. And all I'm saying to that is, I mean, I'm trying to open up your mind to be stirred by God too, because that's what happened here. One man stood up and said, hey, don't think that this is going to stay on that side of the Jordan. It's coming to you and your oxen will be next. Because evil is prolific. The last thing I heard about it was that evil prevails when good men do. And so really tonight I encourage you to ask God, God, where have I done nothing? Where have I lulled myself into, I'm just going to keep myself to myself and not cause any waves? And that's what some of the wokeism tried to do, was to get us to the point we're afraid to say anything. I can't begin to tell you how I was against shutting down as a church during COVID. But I had a lot of Christians tell me, well, you've got to. And the governor said, and I was kind of at that point of going, well, more power to him. I want to see him arrest Christians for going to church. I'm not saying they wouldn't have. I'm just saying I really questioned it because I couldn't take it seriously when they were letting other things continue. Right? Liquor stores, essential. Strip clubs, essential. So how afraid were they of this disease? But they found out that they could control the church by scaring us. Is that evil? It's got the essence of evil in it. And again, I caved. But as a leadership, I mean, struggled. And we weren't trying to make everybody else come, but it was just I felt like it was important that we come. And that's what we did. Those of us that 6 to 10 of us gathered each week to go ahead and to thank the Lord we had everything lined up, and Julie and others and Andrew had put everything together to where we were online already. But I still just hated the fact that we said our doors were closed. Now, we don't keep our building open 24/7, but at the same time, it just irritated me no end. And all I'm saying is when do we need to have godly convictions? I'd say all the time. And what are they? And when has the world influenced our convictions because we just want to get along? Because we're not willing to say, God, there's nobody else like me. What did you design me to do? Instead, we're looking to conform. That's what Christianity did in the Roman world. That's why China kills Christians to this day. They know that a people that believe that this life isn't all there is, there's eternal life waiting for me and God's prepared a place for me, I'm not going to give in. I'm going to proclaim Jesus. And they live in freedom even though they're in a communistic country that doesn't give them freedom. They can't control your attitude. But we've not only let them control us, we've let them control our attitude. And we've been weaned off this idea that if I just have this and this and this, my life's good. But the truth of the matter is, when you begin to live that way, when are you ever done in saying, oh, I have more than enough? Because we all want just a little bit more, right? That's our nature. And so tonight, again, I don't have anybody I'm preaching at. I just proclaim to you that hidden in these verses is today. And with it, what I'm saying is that we've got to begin to recognize that, you know, we can ignore things, but it doesn't make them go away. And what we really got to do is not ignore God and if he's called us to do something, but would we know if the Spirit came upon us in power or not? And if the Spirit came upon somebody in power, would you be one of the ones getting the fire hose out and putting out the fire? Or would you instead ask God and say, God, is this of you? Because there were people, at least with this, that with Saul standing up and saying this, it said that the terror of the Lord fell on the people. And they didn't just come, they turned out as one man. True leadership. Somebody stood up and other people said, we're with you. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So by one man standing up in the power of the Spirit of God and declaring, suddenly it influenced 330,000 other men to rise up that had been saying nothing and doing nothing. This didn't just happen, this had been happening. And all of a sudden, they show up as one man. I was waiting for somebody to go, amen. I mean, is that not alone? If that just happened by itself, is that not astounding? That God can inspire through one man 330,000 others? And then it gets better because it said they told the messengers who had come, just go ahead and say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, which would be around noon, you'll be delivered. How could he say that? How did he know? Because he believed and sensed that God would give them the victory because they were fighting what? Evil. They're fighting evil, and they're fighting for their brothers and sisters. And he said, by this time, when the sun's hot tomorrow, you'll be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, they didn't tip all their hand or show all their cards. They said, tomorrow we'll surrender to you as you can do to us whatever seems good to you. Well, the next day Saul separated his men into three divisions. So here's this farm kid, donkey hunter, that suddenly acts like a war veteran, never been in war that we know of yet, but he comes up with this plan. Where do you think the plan came from, Saul's head or God's spirit? I do too. Said, we're going to divide into three divisions during the last watch of the night, which is typically from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And they broke into the camp of the Ammonites, and they slaughtered them until the heat of the day. So at least 6 hours, they're battling them. Those who survived were scattered, and they were scattered so badly, there weren't two of them left together. Not two of the men of this Naash and the Ammonites were even left together. That means they won. So the people then said to Samuel, who was it that asks, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death. So now then the shift comes back to the fact after what they see happening is they thought Saul was okay, but now they really think he's okay and they want to be behind somebody that will lead them into battle like he did and that has a plan and hears from God and they went. And what I just want you to see is how that momentum can shift in another direction. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying, but we also have to be very careful. In my opinion, we have a tendency, our human nature will swing the pendulum clear over here, and then it will come what? All the way back over here. And somewhere in the midst of it, there should be a balance. And I'm not saying play the middle of the road. I'm just saying ask God. But the guys that followed and then won the victory and saw what happened, they're pumped up. And they remember back that day when Samuel first introduced Saul as the king. And they said, who was it that said, Saul will never reign over us. Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death. And they're trying to show the king, we're behind you all the way. These guys deserve to be slaughtered. And that's where then Saul once again shows this amazing humility. Saul said, no one shall be put to death today. He said, this is the day that the Lord has rescued Israel. So Saul had his wits about him and the Spirit of God was upon him to the point that he could separate out and go, what's that going to prove? You all found out. I mean, we're not going to get involved with killing our own. We just slaughtered a bunch of people that were against our own. And he said, just let it go. Put it to death. Not the men. Put to death this thought, this attitude. And we read in verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let's go to Gilgal. And there reaffirm the kingship. Now Samuel said this, come, let's go back to Gilgal, and we're going to reaffirm this kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as a king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites had a great celebration. I mean, I just think that it's a beautiful thing that happened here, you know, that Saul went ahead and allowed God to lead him. He inspired others to follow him. They listened to him, even though he wasn't a general or commander in their previous life or anything like that. They did what he said, and God brought the victory. This terror of the Lord came upon them. And I'm telling you what, man, it's a brave and a bold prayer, but I kind of wish the terror of the Lord would fall upon the people of Christ today. I'm not sure, but what we've lost our fear of God. And that he really is our good luck charm and our fairy godfather and Santa Claus in the sky. And we just ask him for all the stuff we want and he blesses us. And we fail to ask him what he wants us to do because of all of his blessings. And so when I see this, then I read and I'm inspired. I'm inspired by Saul and his humility and his willingness to not take victory for himself, but rather instead he looks at it and says that the Lord has rescued Israel. And then Samuel follows up and he said, okay, let's go have this celebration. And I know we're running down here on time, but I want you to get into this and see. So Samuel said to Israel, I've listened to everything you've said to me, and I've set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. And this, you might say, well, is he sour grapes or what's wrong with him? No, he's just saying, I mean, yes, his heart is hurt, but he's saying, I listened to you, I prayed to God, and God has gone ahead and done this. But he said, I just want you to understand this. Now you have a king as your leader. But my heart goes out to Samuel here, because listen to this. He said, as for me, I'm old and gray. My sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth, and really the word there is since a boy. When his mom, remember, left him there when he was weaned. From my time of as a boy until this day, here I stand. And he said, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to be bold before you, because he said, I want any man or woman to testify against me in the presence of the Lord today and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey has I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I'll make it right. And so what he's basically doing, instead of what some of the presidents have done in this country and they just fly off into the sunset, you know, is he's saying, hey, I'm willing to be accountable, but I want you to speak now or forever hold your peace. He's not being bold in an arrogant way. He's being bold from a standpoint of, man, I don't know what I did to you that made you unsatisfied with me, but if I've wronged you, I want you to say it so I can make it right. And I stand before God, and you can stand before God, and let's just get everything out on the table here. There's a boldness to that that's impressive to me. It's endearing. I've witnessed in a host of different ways people that have all kinds of things to say behind people's backs. How about you? Anybody know anybody that's ever talked behind somebody else's back? Oh, we can be bold when it comes to talking about somebody that way, but given the chance and you're face to face, you're a coward. Do you know how many churches have been ripped to pieces because of people making accusations but not being as open as what Samuel was here? Do you ever think that our words, is there any chance that the words of people can stop a church and what God was wanting to do? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's sad, isn't it? And those that dare have the boldness to come before oftentimes don't do it correctly. You can look at Matthew 18 if you want to see a passage there, because I think it's verse 15 where Jesus said, if something happens, because things will happen between people, he said, the first thing you do is what? How many could tell me? Don't tell, say it out loud, but how many of you can say, what's the first thing it says to do? You go to that person and confront them privately. Do you know how much better the churches around the world would be if people would just have the civility and the spirituality to go and say, I'm sorry, but it hurt my feelings when you said this about me, or you said this to me. Even if you went to somebody to say, I heard you said this about me. Because for whatever reason there's a lot of people that like to name drop, but they very seldom drop their own name, but they attach it to somebody else. Do you ever get tired of the news when it's an anonymous source reported? I'm telling you, you talk about sometimes silence is golden, sometimes it's just plain yellow. Am I riding some kind of a horse tonight? Nope. I'm just looking at the truth. And all I'm saying is, when are we going to become aware of how the devil works when God has told us how we should work? Right? Why do we allow him to influence us to undercut people? Why do we think if I chop you off at the knees, it makes me feel big? But that's the way we act. And why wouldn't we obey the word of God, not from a standpoint of, okay, God, I got to do, but from a standpoint of, God, you know what you're doing. Okay, they offended me. I'm going to go and talk to them about it. But it doesn't mean you go carrying a club in your hand ready to beat them over the head with it. It means you go to them. You're hoping that they didn't say that. But we have a tendency to instead go about things hoping that they'll just go ahead and spit in our face so we can have a brawl. No, the whole idea is, what did Jesus die? What did it say? Paul talks about all the time that we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. The idea being is that the devil divided us. God's brought us back together with him and each other. And that the whole thing ought to be is where we're looking for the best in one another, not the worst. But if we do have a problem or something gets under your skin, you go to that person. But go in love. Julie and I had 46 years yesterday. And I don't know how many have been happy. Happily married, But, more now, but there were a few years, it wasn't real happy. But part of it was we had to learn how to talk to each other, right? And we also had to learn to give the benefit of the doubt instead of always assuming. Like the guy says on Love and Respect, how many of you stood before God and the church and you made your vows to each other? How many of you married somebody that you thought was a scoundrel and she was just a witch and he was just this and that and everything else like that? No, it was two good-hearted people saying, hey, I love you, let's get together, right? And you ask God to bless it. And he says, I'll make the two one. But he can't make you one if you're single-minded. And that's what's sad about too many marriages, is it's two individuals doing their own thing, not living, barely living with each other, not living for each other. And so if it's that way in marriage and it's supposed to be this way in the church, then God's not surprised that there are differences, because he made us all what? Different. None of you are all alike. As it said, there's no one else like him, but there's no one else like you. And so I come full circle back to this, and I want you to understand that, but one, that's a very unique blessing that God made you unlike anybody else because you're special. But you're not so special that it means that you can do whatever you want and everybody else is wrong. But you're still special. You're unique. But at the same time, because of your uniqueness and my uniqueness, we're not always going to see things the same way. So what comes in between? That's that four-letter word called love. But if we do love each other, and especially as Christians, what is there that's bigger than that love of Christ? Paul says it this way, nothing. We're all conquerors. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ other than you can ignore it and you can walk away from it. And you can ignore his power working through you to build relationships instead of to get a divorce, so to speak. And so I just want to encourage us tonight, and those that are listening in, please, man, there's evil in this world, and it doesn't get better when we look the other way. But there's still evil things that we can get involved in real quick, right? Some of us, well, it's not the big sins. Let me tell you what. The first sin started with what? Did God really say? So what we do share and what we do say and what we do believe is vital. And God's designed us in a way that not only that he's put us together, but we need each other. And he arranged the gifts in the body the way he saw. And so we're not going to be better off if I want your gift instead of the one that he's given me. We're better off if we discover what gift he's given us and we use it whether people like our gift or not or applaud our gift. They will admire it as they see it in the Lord. Just like what Saul had a great admiration for Samuel, and Samuel ended up having a great admiration for Saul. And to the people he just said, if there's something I've done, tell me. And they said what? Nothing. Nothing. God and Father, tonight, I just am amazed, Jesus, with you. And I know your body was tortured, brutalized. I guess they didn't gouge your eyes out, but they did everything else to you. And so some would say that you were limited of what you could say because of the pain. And I just marvel instead at what you said, that every word counted. You had meaning behind each thing. When the world thought you were saying God had forsaken you, you were singing a hymn from Psalm 22. When you said, forgive them for they know not what they do, they thought you were crazy in the head because they knew exactly what they were doing. They just didn't know the extent of what they were doing. Their jealousy and their rage had got them to the point where they wanted to rip you to pieces and accused you falsely. And God, I could go on, but the truth of it being is every one of them was me. Until tonight you want each one of us to sing, to rejoice and be glad, for this is the day the Lord has made. You want us to rejoice always and pray continually. And yet we think we have to have something ecstatic happen to be willing to praise you, when really, how can we help but just praise you for who you are and the way you've treated us in spite of our sins? I thank you, Lord, that you know when we don't know what we're doing. But I also thank you because you want us to grow to learn what we're doing and what caused it so that we can overcome it and not be used anymore to continue the evil trend, but rather instead to stop it. And Lord, it doesn't mean that everything that's done is okay, but I pray that as we submit to you, that we'll learn when it is time, as what Saul did, to stand up. And as the men learned, when it's time to fight, when it's time to rescue, when it's time to defend. And Lord, I just pray that we would realize that Satan, that one of the biggest things that he wants, number one, is to not believe in you and to blame you for not being a good God. Number two is he wants us to blame each other and to attack one another and to tear down one another's integrity. When you said, Lord, sometimes people need forgiven because they just don't know what they're doing. Please, God, I pray, help us to not be so caught up in the world, but be caught up in your grace to the point we change the world. That we wouldn't be dissuaded to believe that we don't count when you're the one that made us wonderfully. And you've designed us exactly like you wanted us for the purpose that you have for us. May we be enamored that somebody, Lord, since the cross, has carried on that message to where each of us have heard it and we're able to accept salvation through you, Jesus, and to overcome every one of our sins. And if we don't overcome it, it's just because we haven't learned how to partner with you. Tonight, as we share in communion, may it be something that we each do independently and personally, but may we also do it, Lord, collectively as the family of God. Bless those that are listening in, and I pray, Lord, even some of them would be compelled to, if they can't be here, to at least get some grape juice and some crackers, saltines, something, unleavened bread even, Lord, so that when we share together, we can share together even if we're not together. But thank you for these that are here, and thank you for their love and the difference that they made tonight in this message and by their prayers. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.